So this morning our reading is Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree." He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him."
So, looking at Psalm 2 this morning, and it doesn't actually say at the beginning of Psalm 2. Very often it says who wrote the psalm. It doesn't say it was by David, but it does confirm that when you go to Acts 4, because in Acts 4 it says, "They spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." So it is a psalm of David, and David, as we know, wrote the majority of the psalms, but he didn't write all of them. They're using this psalm in Acts 4, and as we will see, they are using this psalm to lead them into prayer in Acts 4. So when we use the psalms to help us pray, that's actually something that is very common and something that they did in the Bible, and they would use them certainly when Jesus was alive. Psalms were something that would have been very, very common when they went into synagogue. And as you know, even people who say, "We don't really believe in God, we don't want God to be involved," will go to a funeral for a loved one, and then if you say to them, "Oh, would you like that? You know, the Lord is my shepherd. That's quite a nice. Oh, yes, that would be lovely." And then, you know, you might have another reading later on. "Oh, that's very nice." And then you usually find there's a spot, don't you, during the service where somebody gives a eulogy or something and they say, "And they're looking down on us now." And you think, with the God that you don't believe in, that's really very interesting. So we come back to the Psalms. People find lots and lots of comfort in the Psalms. I'm not sure that that bit of the reading of the Psalms is one that instantly leads you to feel comforted. But let's see. This psalm breaks down into four natural sections. So we're going to look at them in four different sections. The first section is the bit I've just read. Now, I'm really sorry if this isn't the NIV, but I put this together a little bit quicker than normal and did not check. And I always try and check for you that it's the NIV. So if you've opened your Bibles and you're thinking it's not quite the version we normally use, I will take all the blame for that, because I put the words in before I checked the version. So it might be the New Living. However, why do the nations conspire? And it says, doesn't it, in the other one, because that's the one that I think you might have, why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." So we see from this that there is a raging world. Does that sound familiar? Might do. There's a lot of raging going on. And the first three verses of this are asking about why the world is conspiring and plotting and raging. Of course, the question is actually rhetorical, because it doesn't answer that particularly as he goes through. And that's quite helpful to us, Because when we read it now, it's as fresh and as relevant to today as it was to the day in which David wrote the psalm. Most of the part-time, people don't give God a second thought. But if something goes wrong, God is the obvious choice to blame. Do you notice that? If something happens, people will instantly realize that God is the person to blame. And if something goes well, people will look around for the reason. And they'll be very happy to say, oh, well, this was down to what we did. Isn't that good? We brought all the food and all the goodies, and yours go to family support. Well, we did that. We will very happily take the praise and the OBE that might come to the person who thought about family support. And then if something happens and one of the jars that you give to family support, unbeknown to any of you, happens to have a hole in it or something, and somebody says, oh, we were ill because of what they gave in family support, I'm sure there'll be people out there who will go, you would have thought that God would be looking down to protect us, wouldn't you? Even though for years previously they have received some very healthy and wholesome food and other lovely things that have arrived, but they wouldn't have looked to God to thank for that moment. So that's extremely common. If there's any anger or discontent, where's the great place to put it? At the feet of God. And we get those phrases like, how could God have let this happen? Sure, you've heard that. I'm not going to ask if any of you have ever said it, but I'm sure you've heard that sort of thing. And people who will say, it's as if folk are believing that there is a God only when it's convenient for them to believe, when there is a God. And in this position, we've got all this raging going on. We have got the kings complaining, and it says in verse 2, the kings of the earth rise up. And we know what happens, don't we? We get a little thing happen, and the momentum grows, and the momentum grows. And a few people rage at something, and it doesn't take very long for people who possibly don't have much idea about what they're raging about to join in the rage. And we've seen that recently in our own country, haven't we? And we've seen a lot of people get to court and say, I'm pleading guilty because I got carried away and caught up in the moment. And it's easy for people to do that. You see, we could get thousands and thousands of people joining together in opposition, and that's going to make it more important, isn't it? That's going to make it appear across the world as if this is something that is so massive, whereas actually a lot of those people are just fringe connectors to what's going on. So we get we get the kings coming together and they are raging against God, but actually they're raging against God. Now, if they were raging against any one of us, we would most probably think, how are we going to deal with that? But they are raging against God. And those who rally against God are opposing the Lord of the universe. We put an awful lot of effort into things that actually are going to get us nowhere at all. We remember that scripture is speaking of the now and the not yet, which is why this verse and this psalm is relevant to today, just as it was relevant when it was written. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And so therefore, if they oppose the Father, they also oppose the Son. Now, of course, this was pre the Messiah coming in the form of Jesus. But when they are talking about the Lord's anointed, and it says in verse 2, if I put you back one, and it's saying that they band together against the Lord and against his anointed, what they're doing is they're banding together against the Messiah. It says, if you go on into Luke, we will not have this man to rule over us. People are raging and continuing to rage against the Lord God Almighty. And it says further down, doesn't it? Wanting to break the bonds, take off the shackles. And that is a concept that we see within atheists in the world, even today, who they are saying, we perceive God to be a God who shackles us and a God who wants to be a bondage bringer, and we want to be people of freedom from that. And we don't want all of you misguided people to follow after a God who's going to bind you up. It's not saying anything that was for just then. It rings true now, as it did then. We'll have a Charles Spurgeon quote. It's very Baptist of me this morning, isn't it? So this is a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and he says, "To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to this saved sinner, it's easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us?" And he says it's easy and light. Anything that we know comes from somebody who truly loves us makes that an easy burden. So when somebody says, would you mind doing the washing up? You will do it joyfully and gleefully. Shall I help you with that? You will do it joyfully and gleefully because you love them. Try saying that to children who are in their teens. Doesn't sink in quite so easily. So for David, it's only because he knows who's in control that he can face, without flinching, the overwhelming things that are going on around him, because he knows who his God is. We need to keep things in perspective and firmly in place, so we consider how the psalmist describes the nations, and he is saying, look at them. They are raging and plotting, conspiring. He says, they set themselves and they are rulers that take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's quite antagonistic. Raging, isn't it? So he doesn't sugarcoat things. He is telling it exactly like it is. And how often we put the sugarcoating on and we try to make it seem just a little bit more acceptable. The world continues to rage today, just as it did when David was around. We see the raging when Jesus was alive. We see the raging after he had died and was resurrected. We see the disciples having to deal with the raging that went on around them. And as we see, things are still raging today. So that first four verses, those first three verses rather, were the psalmist speaking. Let's see what God has to say about this. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. We have a laughing God. I don't know if you can imagine that. Depends what your view of God is. Is he that man sitting up in heaven on a cloud with lots and lots of floaty, wavy white hair, who holds some sort of rod or something that makes him look magisterial, looking down benevolently on everyone? Or is he somebody who you perceive to be raging himself, a God of wrath? We see in here that he calls him a laughing God and a God who is scoffing. The raging world is confronted with the laughing God. How does that work out? If you're really, really cross and the person you're cross with starts laughing at you, that doesn't go down well. And it will even make you feel really, really cross, because how dare you laugh when I'm in such a rage? Or it will make you end up breaking down and laughing and thinking, oh, all right, perhaps I am being a bit daft and over the top about this. When there is rebellion, our natural response is fear, anxiety, distress. And we've seen a lot of the gatherings that have happened in our country recently, and some people have joined them, and other people have found them very, very frightening. And there's nothing worse, is there, than going into perhaps a railway station, which is quite a confined space, trying to get to your train when there's a demonstration going on. And you think, are those people going to be cross, angry? If I go past, are they going to try and stop me and accost me? Even walking down a high street somewhere and seeing, and this could be even a group of Christians who are preaching on the street, can make you think, oh my goodness, you know, there's something happening that's out of the ordinary for me. How do I get to the other side of them unscathed? And certainly if that's an antagonistic group, which wouldn't be the group of Christians because they don't antagonistically preach on the street, but you know what it's like. Once you see a gathering of any kind, there's something inside you that gets a little bit concerned. But what is God doing? Well, of course, he's panicking, isn't he? He's walking around up in heaven going, oh my, what shall I do? What did it say in the scripture? It said, the Lord rebukes in his anger. And what does it say down here about him? He's been installed by the King of Zion, the holy mountain. In one of them, it says, let me read what I've got down here because there's more than one version. It's saying about him sitting in the heavens. And that's how it comes out in one of the versions. God is on the throne. He is already installed on the throne. He's not pacing up and down in a panic. He is sitting. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when you're sitting, it means that you're going, okay, I've sat down. Sometimes it's out of shock, but sometimes it might be because you're sitting there going, well, I'm watching all the raging going on. But actually, I'm just sitting here because I am enthroned in the heavens. I'm pointing up because we generally think about that, but that's not to say that the heavens are definitely up sitting on a cloud. Our God is not pacing around because he doesn't know what to do or because he's in a panic or because he's unnerved. He is a God who is sitting and just watching. And he says, I laugh at this. Do you not realize who I am? You can rage all you like, but it doesn't change anything. There was a guy called Campbell Morgan, and he said this: the derisive laughter of God is the comfort of all those who love righteousness. It is the laughter of the might of holiness. It is the laughter of the strength of love. God does not exult over the sufferings of sinning men. He does hold in derision all the proud, boasting, and violence of such as seek to prevent the accomplishment of his will. Now, I wonder if any of you have ever heard of this guy, Diocletian. We've got a nod. We've got a couple of nods. I think there's just two nods here. Okay. Sorry, I didn't mean that to sound quite as rude as it came out. So I'm going to tell you, because many of you have not heard of this person, I'm going to read this to make sure I get these bits right, because there are some quotes here. So there's a famous opponent of Christianity, a Roman emperor called Diocletian. He reigned at the end of the 3rd century, in the beginning of the 4th century, and he was such a determined enemy of the Christians that he persecuted the church mercilessly, and he fancied that he had defeated Christianity. He believed that he defeated Christianity, so he struck a medal that had this inscription: the name of the Christians being extinguished. He also set up monuments around his empire. They have discovered two monuments with these inscriptions, and it says, Diocletian, the monument was there for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of the Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. The other monument they discovered says this, Diocletian, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. Wow. You may forget the name, but you won't forget what if somebody mentions it to you again, what he did. So, in the early 4th century, this Roman emperor, Diocletian, boasted and made himself famous because he put up these monuments saying, I've defeated Christianity. Well, God is laughing because here we are, and I'm sure that you will all appreciate this, Diocletian is dead. You know, he's not still alive, and his fame and his glory spread to two people, well, three if you count me, here this morning. Three of us had heard of his name. What about Jesus Christ, who he defeated, and who he said, the superstition of Christ has been extended, he's abolished the superstition of Christ. But actually, there are more people in this small room who have heard of Jesus Christ than who have heard of him. Because Jesus Christ is still somebody who is reigning and on the throne. God is just laughing when people set themselves up like that. His first action is to speak, an action of mercy and graciousness. He doesn't instantly come against the raging with raging. He comes against the raging with mercy and righteousness. And one of his moments of mercy and righteousness is the first Advent, when Christ, who was God's response to a raging world, came down. And it's all about a laughing God who appoints his king in gleeful delight. You can imagine him going, yes, the moment has come. Everybody else has been raging around, and all the things that they're raging about, I have the answer. I'm sending Jesus Christ. And what does it say about this Jesus Christ? In the increase of his government and his kingdom, there will be no end. That moment of Advent that we celebrate every year has no end to it. So we have the next bit. He said to me, and this is spoken by God's King. So we're talking about the Messiah speaking here. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Whoa, I wonder what that bit means. Let's have a look. So we see the reigning son. Jesus, the Son, is coming. The beginning of this section is interesting because it has God saying in the hearing of everybody, this is my Son. Remember those moments in the New Testament? This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, said more than once. Can you all hear me? Did you all get that? This is my son. So using the very words that get picked up later in the letter to the Hebrews, he's talking about his son coming. This reigning son who Herod didn't recognize, what did Herod become? A raging king. And we see it, don't we, in that first Advent story. All he could see was a threat to his kingdom. He could not see a saviour of the world. Can you just imagine that? If Herod had said, at my moment of reigning as king in Israel, the Messiah has come. How would we read the New Testament if that was the response that Herod gave? If when the wise men came, he said, oh my goodness, the prophecy has happened in my lifetime. What an amazing moment. But instead, he became a raging king. And instead of that, he tried to kill the Messiah that had been long awaited. But of course, what does God do when people rage against him? He becomes a laughing God who says, you just don't know who you're dealing with here. So don't think that verse 9, remember verse 9 was the one that said to us, we'll dash them with a rod of iron into pieces like pottery. The thoughts are that this is where that comes from. So there's a tradition out at that time, it was an Egyptian tradition, and when there was an Egyptian coronation, this is what happened. The names of the enemies were written on the vessels, the pottery vessels. So the enemies of the Pharaoh were all written down, and then the Pharaoh would literally smash them all with his rod of iron. And once they were broken into thousands of shards, there was no possibility of them being put back together. And it was a moment of saying, I'm smashing all my enemies, but not actually going out and smashing all their enemies. Against the Lord's king, there can be no resistance. And that's the picture that comes out in that verse. The king's iron rod is mightier than the mere clay pots. And against the iron rod, the rule of Jesus Christ, the clay pots of our rebellious lives don't stand a chance. And if we're prepared to put them, our lives, in front of a God who laughs, but laughs because he loves us so much and because he is reigning and because he is all glorious and all amazing, then the chance that we do stand is to be children of God, which is beyond our imagining. But of course, this is written before Jesus had come. Let's have a look at the last four verses. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's have a quick little look at that. We have got a pleading word, a word that says, come and serve the Lord. And he returns to those who were rulers. So we're listening to the psalmist again when we listen to that bit, and he's returning to those kings, and the message to them is, be wise and follow the way of the Lord. Don't go around raging and don't go around cross and angry, but instead come and serve the Lord and be people who are prepared to say, the Lord is the Lord God Almighty, and you can't rage against him. It goes on to say, kiss the son. Of course, that's not just a amorous kiss of affection. It's a kiss of submission and recognition of who God is. It's a place of surrender. It's a place of friendship and trust. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And that's why we have Psalm 2 quoted in the prayers of the believers in Acts 4. Because having brought the scripture to bear on their experience, having read that, what do they go on to do? Instead of collapsing in despair and saying, oh my goodness, the people around us are raging, they wouldn't have been the kings, but the people around, there were people in authority, they are raging against us, or tucking their tails in and running and getting away, Instead of that, they come together and they resolve to stand firm. So they have read that first bit, and then it goes on to say this: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness." And then they prayed that. This is what Luke says. "The place where they were gathering together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak of the Lord with boldness." The psalm had spurred them on, and they ended up praying that God would help them to continue preaching. And they went on and they preached, and as you know, many of them even gave their lives for preaching the gospel. But with the help of the Holy Spirit, they were able to continue preaching. So the psalmist allows us to face the dark and ugly world unflinchingly. In Acts 4, they faced persecution with remarkable boldness. We can take hold of bits of scripture like they did there and apply them to our lives and situations, and then pray to God to make us brave. This is just showing that instead of skulking away and whispering and saying, "Oh my goodness, I think we better come undercover," they did the exact opposite. And so we see these people who struggled through the moments coming together and saying, "Our Lord God is mighty and able, and we will follow him." So what we need to do is allow the psalmist's words to make us people who, in any situation, whatever it is, and as you pray this through in your growth group and you look at this, sorry, in your small group, and you look at this, try and make this apply to your life and to where you are at today. So we're going to come together, and in this moment of coming together for communion, what I would like us to do is to be able to think to ourselves, whatever is going on around and whatever is raging and whatever in my life is a struggle and raging, I can still come to this point of being with Jesus Christ this morning and allow the Holy Spirit to speak into that moment. And it may not be that there's something majorly antagonistic. It might be that you've just got something cropping up this week that you think, "Oh, how am I going to deal with that?" As we take communion this morning, let the Holy Spirit come and calm your life and say, "Don't worry. God's not laughing because he thinks it's all just funny. He's laughing because he's saying, I am the Almighty God who is Lord over all of the things that are affecting your life this morning. Whatever it is, I am the Lord who is there for you."